Let us begin with prayer. Lord, as we open the scripture together, we pray that the time could be useful, profitable, that we could see beyond just words and events to the real issues and to the heart of what this matter is and what's happening. So give us understanding. Take us through time back to that time that we're looking at, and let us understand all that we have in common. We commit our time to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we're continuing in the Acts of the Apostles, and we're up to chapter 17. We're actually in the middle of chapter 17 because Paul is on a long journey. Where did he begin? The journey begins in Antioch. And as we've followed this journey, we've followed him as he went up through Cilicia and up where he met to Lystra and Iconium, where Timothy joined them. And then we talked about how they wandered in Asia, how they wanted to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit prevented them, and how eventually they went across to Troas. And who did they meet in Troas? Luke joined them in Troas, and it was there that a vision that Paul had said that they should cross over the Adriatic, the Aegean Sea rather, and cross over into Macedonia. So Luke, Paul, Silas and Timothy took ship and went over into Philippi. And we remember what happened. I'm sure we remember what happened in Philippi. How he was thrown into prison, and he and Paul and Silas were beaten in Philippi in the prison, and then they were released because, they were released, and then the magistrates who had beaten them and thrown them into prison had to come and ask them very nicely, would they be kind enough to leave Philippi, because they discovered they were Roman citizens, and you can't beat Roman citizens without a proper trial and so on. So Paul and Silas limped out of Philippi, rather sore and wounded, and travelled through to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, we spent some time looking at what happened in Thessalonica, and we read Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, or some of it, and the life that he'd lived there, until there was an uproar in Thessalonica. And Paul and Silas and Timothy had to leave rather quickly and couldn't return, or Paul particularly couldn't return. And they went to Berea, and in Berea they got a much better welcome. And the people in Berea actually listened to what Paul said and opened the scripture and checked whether what Paul was saying was right. And they found that everything that Paul said was confirmed by the scripture, and they believed. But then people from Thessalonica came down to Berea and stirred up trouble again. And so Paul had to be hurried out of Berea, and they sent him by ship down to Athens. And so Paul is in Athens by himself. And the men from Berea who brought him there went back to Berea with the instructions for Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible. And actually, Paul gave some extra instructions. Before they come, he sent Timothy to Philippi and probably sent Silas to Thessalonica to see whether the believers there, who were so new in the faith, to see how they were coping and what was happening. So we are now in Athens, and Paul is by himself in Athens. So those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed, and Paul's left alone in this extraordinary city of Athens. Athens is famous. It's famous for the beauty of its architecture and for its temples. So we often talk about the Acropolis in Athens, And the word Acropolis actually means the high part of the city. And every Greek city had an Acropolis, but the Acropolis in Athens was outstanding because of the buildings that were built upon it. It was the centre of the city, and it was the main place for their temples. And the Parthenon was a temple. It was a temple dedicated to the goddess called Athena. And Athena probably got her name from Athens rather than Athens getting her name from Athena. Athena was the goddess of war, olive trees, and something else. Oh, handicrafts. So Paul is in Athens, and this city is famous. And there are a number of ancient writers who wrote about Athens and the beauty of Athens. This man who's known as Pliny the Elder said, "The city of Athens surpasses all others in beauty and grandeur." And he said, "It just leaves you in awe when you see the magnificence of these buildings." And another writer spoke of the Parthenon. Its intricate marble sculptures, its flawless proportions. You know, this architecture was quite something to behold. Another well-known writer, Plutarch, says, "Athens is a living museum of art." So, you know, this city is quite extraordinary amongst the ancient cities. And this writer, Pliny the Younger, that is, son of his father, Pliny the Elder, he said, "I had heard much of the beauty of Athens, but when I saw it with my own eyes, I found it far surpassed my expectations. The temples, the statues and public buildings all display a taste and splendour beyond imagination." So this is quite a wrap for Athens. It is a city of extraordinary beauty. But in this city, we find Paul, the apostle. So we know what Pliny the Younger said and Plutarch, and what does Paul say? While Paul was waiting in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city full of idols. Paul, what about the architecture? What about the beautiful buildings? What about the splendor of it all? Paul was provoked, he was grieved, he was burdened because he saw the city was full of idols. Everywhere they had idols. And this, you know, I've drawn attention to this because this is the great contrast. Those who look and see only that which is the outward, they see the beauty. And when they see the beauty, they think of the grandeur of man. Look at these architects. Look at these artists. Look what they've built. Man is extraordinary. But when Paul looked, he saw something different. He saw empty lives. Why do I say that? Because the city was full of idols, full of statues that people bowed to and made offerings to and worshipped. And Paul understood that man was not created to worship a stone, but man was created by the living God to know God and to walk with him. Yet this city, they didn't know God. All they knew was statues and idols. So therefore their lives are empty because they're worshipping stone, and they think stone is responsible for the world, and in stone they can find the meaning of life. Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, he said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's chapter 1, verse 18. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he said, what can be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes or his nature can be seen in the creation, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity, so that Paul says people are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they could see in creation, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And you think of the wisdom that is seen in the architecture of Athens, but the city's full of idols. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, a statue, made like corruptible man, sinful man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So this is why Paul was moved. He knew that man was created for something much more. But in this city, with all its beauty and all its architecture, it was empty. It was full of idols. Therefore, Paul, this little man, by himself in this magnificent city, went to the synagogue and talked to the Jews and to the God-fearers, the Greeks, who also went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. But on the other days, where would you find Paul? In the marketplace, trying to talk to people and trying to persuade people concerning somebody of whom they had never heard, Jesus, and that this man was the Savior of the world. That was the message he took. So, you know, if you think of Paul, you know, in other places in the New Testament, it describes Paul. And people criticize him and they say, you know, he's nothing. He's not a big man, you know. When he's with you, he's just, where's Paul? Oh, the little guy over there, you know. He's not impressive. And when he speaks, he wasn't eloquent. His speech wasn't beautiful. There's Paul by himself in Athens. There's not a single Christian in Athens. And Paul is standing in the marketplace, grieved because they can't see and trying to speak about Christ to this city who's never heard of him. So certain philosophers, because there were many philosophers in Athens, came upon Paul and heard what he was saying and said, what does this babbler wish to say? Now, babbler is probably not the right translation of this word. Literally, what they called him was a seed picker. And somebody translated that as gutter sparrow. In other words, when they looked at Paul and heard what he was saying, they thought he was some sort of, you know, not very bright. He didn't have any good ideas of his own. And so what he was doing was just picking up other people's ideas. That's the seed picker, you know, just picking up other people's good ideas and putting them together. And so this was quite insulting what they said to him. Who is this guy and what is he talking about? And then others said, well, he seems to be talking about some other gods, gods that they've never heard of. And the reason they said that was because he was preaching Jesus. He wasn't arguing philosophy. He was preaching Jesus, and he was preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which means he was speaking about Jesus crucified, dead, and risen again. That was the message that Paul had. So these philosophers were interested, perhaps, in what he said. And it says that they took him to the Areopagus, if that's the correct pronunciation. The other way of that's just sort of like a transliteration of the Greek. It means the hill of Ares or the hill of Mars. And it's a hill, a little hill, on the northwestern side of the Acropolis. So these Epicureans and Stoic philosophers took Paul to this place to give him a hearing. It's not clear whether they were laughing at him and just making fun, or whether they were seriously interested in hearing. I think they were probably seriously interested in hearing something new. Now, we don't need to talk about what Epicurean philosophers were. It was a certain type of Greek philosophy, or Stoic philosophers. The Epicureans valued pleasure above all else. But the man who started the Epicurean philosophy was probably a fairly noble sort of a man, but Epicurean philosophy had since degenerated somewhat. It had become much worse, and so these people really did just live for pleasure. And the Stoics, their main idea was virtue, but that also had become corrupted by this time. So this hill, what's left of it, this hill, the ruins of this place, is where Paul was taken. And we can only imagine what it would have looked like in the day that Paul was there. We know the situation of it, that it was just below the Acropolis. So from this place, there would have been a magnificent view of the Parthenon and the other temples and buildings on the Acropolis. And he would have had a view of the city, which was quite splendid, and the idolatry of the city would have been very plain before their eyes. This place was a place where a court gathered, so high-ranking people like judges, and they were responsible for different things at different times in the history of Athens. But at this time, they're probably responsible for religion and murder and olive trees, which is kind of a strange mixture. But arson in olive groves was one of the things that they dealt with. So Paul was brought to this place. And again, he's alone. And he's brought before these intellectual men, these brilliant philosophers gathered here, who love to discuss and talk philosophy, highly educated people. And so they brought the gutter sparrow into their midst. Maybe they thought it'd be interesting, maybe they thought it'd be funny. But I think that Paul, because they didn't realize that he himself was a highly educated man, not only educated in Jewish religion and truth, but he was also highly educated in Greek learning. So Paul was very much at home, in one sense, amongst these people. Intellectually, he was at home amongst them. But, of course, his life was totally different. So he's brought to the Areopagus, and they say to him, we want to know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. You're bringing some strange things to our ears. What do these things mean? So this is the request, the opening that's given to Paul to speak. And Luke comments in verse 19, rather verse 21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Now, I don't think Luke had a very high opinion of the people in Athens. He's kind of what Luke is saying is the Athenians were all talk. They talked about all different ideas, and if it was a new idea, they were interested. And they just talked on. So Paul is given this opportunity to speak to the philosophers at Athens. So we should read, let us read Paul's speech to the philosophers, and then we'll go back and have a look at it a little bit more closely. Verse 22 of Acts 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." We might imagine Paul waving his hand towards the Parthenon. "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. He has made from one man every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Now, that's a very short speech. In fact, it would only be a summary of what Paul said. It's the essence of what Paul said. But what did he say? Let's just have a quick overview. First of all, he found common ground. He didn't start by quoting the Old Testament, because these men wouldn't know the Old Testament. He didn't start in the same way that he would start if he was speaking in a synagogue to Jewish people. He found common ground with the people he was speaking with, something that they would acknowledge and agree with. And then he declared God. He spoke of God as, first of all, as the creator of the world, then as the one who sustains the world. He hasn't gone away. He's involved. And finally, he speaks of him as the one who is the judge of the world. And then he speaks of Christ, of Jesus, as the Lord, the judge, and the Saviour, because he's risen. So when Paul speaks about the Lord as the creator, we're reminded of the beginning of the scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's not in the scripture as a verse, but what Paul says is, in the end, God judges. In the beginning, God created. In the end, God judges. So let's look at what Paul said. But before we do, remember, and Paul couldn't have imagined this. As he stood there, this little man by himself, speaking to these philosophers, He couldn't have known that 2,000 years later, the words of his speech would be on a brass plate in the spot where he stood. And thousands of people would go there to that place because Paul spoke there. He wouldn't have understood that on the Parthenon, which was dedicated to a pagan goddess, that that place one day would be acknowledging Jesus as the Lord, that they'd have a flag on the Parthenon which they would lower to half mast every Easter because of Christ. Paul didn't know he was turning the world upside down. He would have felt very alone. He would have felt very small. But the word that he preached was changing the world. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are too superstitious. As he walked through the city, he saw, looking at these idols and these altars to idols, he saw an altar to an unknown god, and he said, well, that's the god that I will proclaim to these people. And there actually is an altar. An altar has been found. This one was in Rome, to an unknown god. They want to keep everything covered. So he said, I'm going to proclaim this God to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made in hands, with hands. I think even more than modern man, ancient man would have felt very small when it comes to nature and the forces of nature. Paul proclaims God as creator. And because he is creator, because he's the author of life, he doesn't need anything from us. We can't give him anything. We can't feed him. You know, in the Psalms, it says, in relation to the offerings the Jews were making, he said, if I were hungry, would I ask you, you know, to give me something? I created heaven and earth. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. This is our God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. Now, these people may have many idols. We don't have those idols, not in this country anyway. We don't have statues made of stone or gold, and we don't bow down to them. And it's absurd to think that life could come from a stone, that a stone idol could be the creator of the world and the origin of everything. How could you think that? Could you think that? I don't think so. In the Psalms, it actually mocks this. It says you cut down a tree, some of the branches you use to cook your meal, and others of the branches you make into a god, and you bow down before it. How absurd. It is absurd to think that an idol could be the origin of life. But modern man does think that. Modern man does think that all that is and all that lives has its origin in stone. Is that right? Yeah? It's called the theory of evolution. Because evolution says that we start with nothing, and then you get gas, and eventually you get stones, and eventually you get people. Where do they come from? How can something lifeless produce life? And how can human consciousness come out of nothing? Only if it is created by a living God. And this is something written into the hearts of every man, of every human, as Paul said in Romans. We know. We know that we're not a thing. I'm not just a bunch of atoms. I know I'm a person. This knowledge is in all of us. We know we're not just a thing. We're something much more. And that bears witness to the fact that it is a living person, a living God, who has formed us and created us, indeed made us in his own image. So Paul says he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. That's a radical statement. The Athenians didn't believe that. They regarded themselves as vastly superior to others. But Paul said all of humanity is of one. And God has given us this world. He's given us the seasons. He's given us this place where we can dwell. He gives us the sunshine and the rain. It's God who sustains life. And he's put us in this world, and the world is the way it is, that we might seek him, to know him, to find him. And Paul says he's not far from each one of us. Everything around us speaks of God, the living God. In him we live and move and have our being. You know, why do you give thanks before a meal? Why do you do that? Why do we thank God for the food that we eat? Well, the reason is because what we eat comes from life. All of our food comes from life, whether it's a plant or an animal. It comes from that which is living. And man, for all his genius, cannot create life. Where did life come from? Life came from God. So people have worked to bring us food. People have worked to cook the food and bring it to us, but we thank God for the food, because if he did not create life, we would not survive. Life feeds life, and in that there is a parable. So in him we live and move and have our being, Paul says, which is actually an allusion to a Greek writing that the listeners probably would have recognized. And then he says he actually quotes one of the Greek poets, as also one of your own poets have said. And I'm sure they were surprised. This man can quote our poets. And he quotes Aratus, who lived several hundred years before. We also are his offspring. So one of their own poets had recognized that humanity was the offspring of God in the sense of the creation of God. And if that is true, then how can these idols be the origin of our life? So Paul says, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, because we are not like that. We are living flesh. And nor can it be an image made by human skill, because humans are the creation of God. In Athens, there was a massive statue of Athena. And probably it could be seen from where Paul was speaking. And again, he could have pointed to it. Surely this is not the origin. And Paul says God has overlooked these times of ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, now the final work of God has come to fruition. Now is the time that the Saviour of the world is revealed. He commands all men everywhere to repent. I think that took a little bit of courage, standing there by himself, to tell them that God commands them to repent. And why? Because he has set a day. There's a ring around a day on the calendar, so to speak. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, not according to man's standards. And this judgment will be by the man that he has set apart for this. Obviously, this is very condensed, a summary. He would have spoken of Jesus, of his life, of his crucifixion, and of his resurrection. And he says that resurrection, that historical event, is the evidence that this man is not just another philosopher, not just another religious leader, but this man is the Son of God. And this man is indeed both the Saviour of the world and the Judge of the world. And when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. That's just so stupid. A man crucified, they knew what crucifixion was. A man crucified, alive again, not possible. You're joking. They just laughed. But others said, we'll hear you again. We want to know more. So Paul left them. But not alone. Some believed, and one of those who believed was a man by the name of Dionysius, who is called an Areopagite, which means he's one of the judges there, one of the senior men. And a woman also named Damaris, about whom we know nothing, and some others. Some believed. But you know, the strange thing is that when Paul writes later to the Corinthians, he says the first people to be baptized were not in Athens, but in Corinth. The first fruits of this whole region were in Corinth. So these people believed, but it seems that they're, perhaps because they were such important people, perhaps because of their reputation, that they didn't follow through. And it wasn't long before Paul left Athens, and we never hear about a church in Athens. Of course, there was some time later, but at this point, unlike Thessalonica, unlike Berea, unlike Philippi, there doesn't seem to be any in Athens. Paul leaves Athens, still alone, and goes to Corinth. And when he goes to Corinth, he meets up with a Jewish couple named Aquila and Priscilla. Priscilla is a friendly name. Prisca is probably her formal name. They had lived in Rome but had moved to Corinth. And when Paul went to Corinth, he would have gone to the synagogue and he found this Jewish couple come from Rome. And they'd come from Rome because Claudius, the Roman emperor, had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. He'd done so because of some disturbances to the peace, which was attributed, all we know about it, it was attributed to somebody called Crestus, which they think probably means Christ. In other words, there was probably some conflict, the Jews persecuting the Christians in Rome. And anyway, all the Jews were kicked out of Rome. And that was in 49 AD. And because of that, Priscilla and Aquila had gone to Corinth. We find them later back in Rome. I think. But they, Aquila and Priscilla traveled quite a bit, as we'll see later. And Aquila and Priscilla had a trade. They were tent makers, or they worked with leather. And Paul also had the same trade. So Paul lived with them and worked with them to earn his keep. Remember in Thessalonica, he said, I worked, so I wouldn't be a charge to any of you. So he also here in Corinth begins to work. And every Sabbath day, he was in the synagogue seeking to persuade the Jews and the Greeks about Jesus. Undeterred, undiscouraged, this man continued. And Paul and Silas, Timothy and Silas, who were called to come to Paul in Athens, now have to catch up with him in Corinth. I don't know whether they went to Athens, but they eventually come to Corinth and meet up with him there. So we'll leave it there. We continue on this journey next time in Corinth, what happens in Corinth, and then the things that follow after that. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we could see these world-changing events for what they are and understand that the gospel that we have is the same gospel, and the same word needs to be proclaimed in this world, in our generation. And we pray that we'd also have the courage of Paul and the boldness of Paul, not to be ashamed, but to speak. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.